Well, good evening, young and old, and welcome to those who might be listening online. It's the first of the sort of wintry nights, isn't it? So darkness comes early, yeah, and it's not so nice to get out. And I reckon it's time to head north like the birds do. Anyhow, we're looking forward to a good study tonight, the third of these studies on the authoritative word and the healing touch. So we look forward to that. Mark 1 and from verse 14. Okay, so with that reading, over to Michael. Thank you.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our third class where we're focusing on the Gospel of Mark under the title The Gospel of the Son of God or The Gospel According to Peter, because it is our thesis. It's really only a frame for the study, if you like. But nevertheless, we've been following the hints of Scripture and solid early church tradition, which describes the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. And we can certainly see that the story is framed by Peter, if you like, all the way from his call here in verse 16 of chapter 1, through the many times Jesus is in his house or in his boat, if you like, or on the road with Peter. It's Peter who identifies Jesus as the Christ, although at that time he doesn't yet himself understand what it means that Jesus should be anointed for his work. He thinks he's still going to be this great political leader, and the talk of death and submission to the will of God sort of terrifies and empowers him, if you like, to try and resist that mission. So he doesn't understand it, and the gospel in no way glorifies Peter. Peter would have been very careful not to make it about himself, but about Jesus. Nevertheless, it is told from his point of view, right through that final sort of tragic scene, if you like, over a brazier of coals in the high priest's palace. And then those words of hope after the resurrection, go tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. And of course, this story really was what motivated Peter, drove Peter to lead the 12, if you like, in taking the message about Jesus into all the world. So in our first study, we sort of looked at the background to the Gospel of Mark and its creation, and then we moved on to look at the advent of John the Baptist, the tremendous forerunner of Jesus, himself a notable figure. And then, of course, from the moment of Jesus' baptism, which identified him as the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, Jesus becomes the center of the story. So last time we arrived at the point where, in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is that Jesus didn't actually launch his ministry in Galilee, even though that's the impression we might get from the Gospel of Mark. He launched it in Jerusalem, as the Gospel of John tells us. You remember, he was just a few days in Galilee, in Capernaum, and then he went down to Jerusalem. And there he launched his mission in really quite a scandalous public way by plaiting that sort of whip of cords, driving out the animal sellers, driving out the money changers, temporarily, if you like, creating chaos and turmoil in that house. He was challenged by the priests. Well, what sign are you going to show us seeing you do these things? And he gave them the great sign of John's gospel, the sign of the resurrection. Which, of course, he sort of lays down at the very beginning of the story, and John's Gospel concludes with that notable event and its aftermath. So Jesus actually began his work in Jerusalem, and the reason for that is elaborated for us in John's Gospel. Just come to John chapter 1. We covered this last time, and I'm really picking this up just to build a bridge with where we're at, I think 6 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago. I've had COVID since then, you know, it's a whole new world, but it feels like a long time. So I'm just going to brush up a little bit of what we covered at the end of last class, and then we'll take up the story from there. Now, here's the reason, if you like, in John chapter 1 and verse 9. John, who uniquely, of all the four Gospels, really focuses a lot of time on Jesus in Jerusalem. It's quite a Jerusalem-centered gospel. The others are more Galilee-centered gospels. It's all one complementary, coherent story, but that's just the emphasis of the individual gospels. And John tells us why in John 1, verse 9. The true light, that is Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, right? And twice after this in John's Gospel, he says, I am the light of the world. So no question that this is a reference to Jesus personally here in verse 9. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Then John tells us in verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Right? Now, where better to sort of announce yourself and offer salvation and redemption to your own people than in the very heart of their national life, if you like, in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And so that's what Jesus did. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so John tells the story in that way. And in fact, when we put the pieces together, we can work out that Jesus spent approximately 8 months in Jerusalem and the countryside of Judea where his disciples baptized before conflict, the Pharisees stirred up conflict between himself and John the Baptist, or they attempted to do so. So he said, no, I'm out of here. I'm not competing. Right? That was never Jesus' way. So he headed north to Galilee via Samaria. And on the way, of course, John was imprisoned by Herod Antipas, taken out of the way, if you like, and Jesus was able to step onto center stage in Galilee and capitalize on the enthusiasm that the Galileans had for him and his message from what they'd seen in Jerusalem. And they really welcomed him warmly, embraced his message, and we see crowds around him all the time in Galilee. So a very different experience in Galilee from the limited reception or rejection by the establishment that he experienced in Jerusalem. So there was a big impact on the crowd, but they had to wait really to see him until, as Mark says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And so there his gospel was relaunched, if you like, in Galilee, and it met a real, there was a really enthusiastic response by the Galileans. Now, Jesus himself was really charged up at this point in time by his relationship with God and perhaps also by the reception that he met. He could see that he was starting to get some traction, if you like, among the common people of Galilee. And Luke tells us that he came in the power of the Spirit. So, one of the first stories that Luke tells us is it's slightly out of chronological order, but he has him almost going straight to Nazareth, his hometown, and getting up in the synagogue at Nazareth and quoting from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me with the Spirit, that is, to open the eyes of the blind and to free the captives and so on. So Jesus was charged up, and his message in verse 15 of Mark's Gospel is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, the time is fulfilled. He's saying it's now, isn't it, right? Now is your moment, Israel, and here I am with this powerful message from God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, as we said last time, the word kingdom there, we might associate that with, you know, all the sort of the concrete, outward aspects of a kingdom. You know, we expect a king wearing a crown, sitting on a throne, if you like, holding out a scepter, in a palace, in a capital city, with a legislature and a nobility and a territory and so on. All of the things we associate with a kingdom in today's world, and it was the same in the days of Mark as well, of course. But the Greek word here, basileia, that's translated kingdom, really focuses on the kingdom personally. It's the authority and the power and the glory of the king. And that really is, even today, the Eastern concept of a king in orthodoxy. So the Tsar of Russia, for example, when he was the emperor, the power of the kingdom was invested in the Tsar personally. He was an autocrat, an absolute monarch, who could do as he pleased. That was the Eastern concept. And that's reflected here in the word basileia. And it's a reference to Jesus himself. In his person, there is the authority, the power, and the glory of God's kingdom. It's sort of him walking around, if you like, is the kingdom of God at hand. And that word means close or within sight or within reach. You can reach out and touch it, or you can see it, if you like, says Mark, when he uses that term. Now, there's other places in which Jesus underlined that message as well. In Matthew 12, verse 28, and Luke 11, verse 20, we won't go there, but they're on the screen, Jesus is dealing with the controversy with the Pharisees. You remember when they got frustrated by the fact that the crowd were just all over Jesus. You know, they were fascinated by him and all the miracles that he did. And they couldn't think of a way to undermine his influence. And they hit on a strategy, which was really quite a poor strategy, but they gave it a go for a little time. And they said, well, you know why he's got these great powers? It's because he himself is in league with the demons, and not just any demon, the chief of the demons, their king, Beelzebul. That was their name for the devil. So they're really saying Jesus is channeling the power of the devil, and that's why he can do such spectacular things. Now, Jesus was easily able to take that argument apart. Like, well, here I'm casting out demons. Are you saying that there's a civil war in the kingdom of the demons? And, you know, Beelzebul's lent me his power to undermine his own authority? It doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus is in quite a temperate way, easily able to pull apart the logic of that argument. But in the process, he says, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, the kingdom of God is come upon you. Right? Here it is. The great wave has arrived and it's crashing down on your heads right now. And if you can't see that and respond to that, if you can't see how obvious it is that the kingdom of God has come and by that power I am working all these great miracles that are doing so much good for so many people, well, you really are blind. You know, you are really unaware of this moment of opportunity where the kingdom of God has come upon you. Later on in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, they're pestering, they're nagging, you know, show us a sign. How will we know when the kingdom of God has come? Don't ask for a sign, says Jesus. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here right now in my person, is what he's saying. And so that concept is the biblical frame, if you like, or one of them, through which we must interpret this concept of the kingdom of God. It is present personally in Jesus. Now, of course, there is a future dimension to it. And it's as if the kingdom of God arriving in the person of Jesus is a genuine but a veiled manifestation of that kingdom, which will be openly revealed in all its power and glory in the future. But nevertheless, it is genuinely present there in their midst at the time and present in Jesus' person even now. He's seated with his Father on his throne in heaven, he says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 23. So Jesus reigns as king. We might look around the world in all its chaos now and say, well, where's the kingdom of God, right? Well, God chooses to work in a certain way, doesn't he? He works through the good that people do by his influence, and that's how Jesus works, and that's how the kingdom of God is coming, and one day it will be revealed in all its power and glory. But for now, they're face to face with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it's decision time, repent and believe. And even though here we are 2,000 years later, we're not face-to-face with Jesus in the same literal way, it's decision time for us too, isn't it? Right? Is Jesus the king? Is the authority, power, and glory of God present in him to reign? Are you prepared to accept that commitment and honour him and obey him as your king? That's a challenge for us, just as it was for Israel in the first century. And Jesus' exhortation is, repent, right? Adopt that new frame of mind. Lay off your old habits, your old way of thinking, your old way of life. Repent, transform, believe in the gospel is what he urges us to do. So that was the powerful message with which Jesus confronted his contemporaries as he announced the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel. Now the first person who's mentioned as responding to that is Simon. Right, verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, interestingly, when we put all the Gospels together, this is not the first time that Simon has come face to face with Jesus. Right? It's really helpful to be able to stitch the Gospels together, if you like, and get a more rounded sense of the full story We can certainly still pick out Mark's thread, if you like, and sort of follow his story with some integrity, allow it to retain narrative integrity, but we can pick up the larger picture by putting all the Gospels together. And in John chapter 1, you might just like to look at this briefly, keep your hand in Mark, but if you just flick over to John 1, you'll see the very first time that Andrew, in fact, brought his brother to Jesus. In John 1 verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist signposted them to Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You notice how, you know, this is the first time we've given Andrew his name and already is tagged as Simon Peter's brother, right? Andrew was one of those tremendously helpful, approachable people who sort of lived in the shadow of his older brother, it would seem. Or he's more, certainly he's more, you know, sort of powerful and charismatic brother. And he's always tagged as Simon Peter's brother. Anyway, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now that actually in verse 42 is a prophecy, right? It's a prophecy about who Peter would become, if you like. At this time, he was Simon, the son of John. But at some future time, says Jesus, you will be known as Cephas, the rock, or which means Peter. In the Greek, Petros, the rock. So the Aramaic and the Greek are put side by side. Now, we won't go there now, but you might like to note Matthew chapter 16, because Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, you know, who do I am? And the disciples, you know, it's that you people say Elijah, and some people say John the Baptist, and some people say one of the prophets, and all these around about the question, who do you say that I am? And whether the moment of silence, I don't know, but he had a conviction, and he says, it's the Son of the Living God. And in Matthew's account, that is sort of, we get the full story, if you like. There's delight. You can see that God has given Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. God has given Peter this special insight into who he really is. And he says, "And I say unto you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So at that point in time, if you like, a year or two into the ministry of Jesus, that's the moment, if you like, at which Jesus says, it's arrived. I can see that this sort of innate potential in you has now come to the fore, and you are going to be that rock. So the prophecy is here in verse 42, but in Matthew chapter 16, we have the fulfillment, if you like, and Peter is clearly identified and becomes thereafter the leader of the 12. So that's the first time where Peter came face to face with Jesus. The second time is here in Mark chapter 1, and parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. At the end of this chapter, he's invited to tour Galilee with Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, we find he's gone back to his fishing and he's only really listening to Jesus with, you know, half an ear. And that's the great hall of fishes where Peter is sort of shattered at the sinful way he's been thinking about Jesus and resolves to abandon his fishing permanently. And Jesus, they says, you know, they left all and followed him. And then finally in John chapter 21, when Peter, restless, I think, sort of goes back to fishing, I think, just to find something to do, fill in the time. Jesus says, well, even fishing now is a thing of the past, Peter. I want you to be a shepherd. I want you to feed my sheep. So you can see that there's a process over time where there's a growing commitment from Peter to Jesus. It didn't happen overnight, even for someone like this, right? Someone like Paul, different story, right? Everyone's got a different story, and it's the same for you and me, isn't it, right? Some of us might take quite a period of time to warm up to Jesus and decide, okay, well, he really is worth giving up everything, forsaking all, and following him. Other people, you know, that might be their immediate reaction to that first confrontation with Jesus. We're all different. But for Peter, it was this sort of incremental, step-by-step, growing commitment, if you like, that finally led him to be that tremendous rock of faith and advocate for his Lord. And here's a key step along that way. when Jesus calls him at his fishing and they go into Capernaum, and he then begins to spend significant time with Jesus on the road. Jesus moves into his home and makes it his own home. Amazing, isn't it? Imagine, think about that. You know, if you had Jesus as a guest in the guest bedroom all the time, whenever you were in town in Capernaum, you know, there must be so much more that these people heard from Jesus and learned from Jesus than we're ever told in Scripture, right? They must have just had an extraordinary 3.5 years. But we've certainly got some wonderful things recorded for us, and we get enough to get a taste of it, if you like, in the pages of the Gospels. So there's Simon and Andrew, his brother of Simon. Again, he's tagged as Simon's brother. Then Jesus goes on a little further. There's James and John, who've actually got a bit of a bigger enterprise with hired servants and all, and they walk away from that too. So, you know, these were comfortably off middle-class people. Simon's home in Capernaum had a tiled roof and a courtyard. You know, like these people were not affluent, but they were pretty well off compared to many people in his day, Jesus' own family perhaps, who were subsistence farmers or subsistence tradesmen. They lived from hand to mouth. They never quite knew where the next meal was coming from. And the loss of a penny was a major crisis for the family. So Simon and Andrew, James and John were in a slightly better position, and probably that enabled them to sort of park their business in the hands of others, if you like, and hit the road with Jesus. Otherwise, you know, how could they have afforded to do that? So, you know, Jesus was able to sort of bring this group of 12 people together, draw on their collective capabilities and make that work. So here's Peter, if you like, and three others who've joined Jesus. And the first thing that we're told, it can't have been the same day, clearly, because they're working on the beach, but immediately on the Sabbath, verse 21, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So this is one of their very earliest experiences of Jesus. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? You might remember in the book of Ezra, Ezra is identified a number of times as a scribe of the God of heaven or a scribe of the law. He's even acknowledged by the Emperor Artaxerxes as a notable scribe and student of the law of Moses. Ezra comes all the way back from Babylon, where he's been studying the law, to Jerusalem to try and bring some spiritual guidance and counsel for the exiles who've returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and are now busy rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, re-establishing the temple, re-establishing their lives and their society in the Persian province of Judea. So Ezra the scribe. Now it would seem that from him a movement began of these sort of students of the law. And in time they became a professional class. And they must have lived, maybe they lived on legal fees from court cases they ran, or perhaps they were paid to reproduce scrolls, or perhaps they benefited from patronage from the rich and famous, or they were given a pension from the temple funds. I don't know. But somehow they were able to live a life which made them sort of 100% of a Bible student, if you like. It wasn't necessarily a very healthy way to live, but that is what they did with their time, right? Partly as a result of that, I think, they lost touch a little bit with reality, but they were very focused on the law and its teaching. And so if a scribe came from Jerusalem, then the scribe would be invited to expound a passage from the Old Testament scriptures for the benefit of the synagogue congregation there in Capernaum. Sometimes Jesus himself was asked to do that. And on this occasion, that's who was asked. And so they compared what they're hearing from Jesus from what they would normally hear from the scribes who sort of travelled up from Jerusalem to give them the benefit of their thoughts, right? Now, we do have to be careful in the New Testament. Not all Pharisees were bad. There's four Pharisees who are named in the New Testament, and all of them have got merit. Jesus engages with all of them. Paul, for example, or Gamaliel, or Simon and Nicodemus, right? He takes them seriously. He doesn't treat them as caricatures. And I suppose it was the same with the scribes as well. You know, there were scribes who were very good-hearted people, and there were scribes who were, you know, die-hard ritualists as well. But the people made these comparisons, and they could see the difference between the typical scribe from Jerusalem that they experienced and Jesus himself. And so the scribes were wealthy, they were elitist in their attitudes spiritually, they were aloof from the people. The most famous scribes, in fact, didn't even teach directly. They would sort of whisper their thoughts in an undertone to someone who stood next to them, and that person would communicate the benefit of their wisdom to the congregation. So they went to some trouble to establish this distance between themselves and the other people through these interpreters or Amoraim. Well, Jesus was just so different, wasn't he? He was clearly one of them. He dressed like them. He came from their class. His teaching was authoritative and relevant. It was direct and it was colourful. And hence they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, he wasn't putting elaborate arguments, you know, against each other, cross-quoting scribes from history and expounding passages in that way. He was just saying, I say unto you, this is what God wants. Do this, don't do that. And they were really impressed and impacted by the way in which he taught. Now that's the teaching, right? They're already greatly impressed by the teaching style and the teaching content of Jesus. But then something happens to really amp it up another level. Verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Right. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into this whole subject of demons and unclean spirits tonight, if you like. Here it's called an unclean spirit, but Mark also uses the term demon or daimonion, which is a related term. Sometimes they're called evil spirits. Sometimes they're just called spirits. But there was this widespread belief in the Jewish people in the times of Jesus, which was also shared by the nations round about them, that there was this sort of unseen world, if you like, and it was inhabited by demons who could be good or evil. They were spiritual beings, and they could take up residence in the human body. And they explained strange things that they couldn't understand through this concept of being possessed by a demon or an unclean spirit. So typically, it might be things that we identify as mental ill health, things that we might today identify as schizophrenia, for example, we might identify it as multiple personalities. So there might be a whole range of mental disorders that in their day they would have put down to this possession by an unclean spirit. But it also extended to things like blindness or people who are mute or deaf. There's a woman with a spirit of infirmity who was, you know, bent double. I saw a guy like this just the other day coming out of the Supreme Court in South Australia. He was walking out the door of the Supreme Court onto Gugis Street and he was literally bent over like this, walking along. Luke calls that a spirit of infirmity because there was no obvious reason why this woman should be bent double, and so it was put down to infirmity that was inflicted on her by a spirit. So because these problems were quite widespread in the first century, there were people who travelled around and made a living or gained a reputation as exorcists. Right? They specialised in casting out these spirits. You'd confront them with your child or your uncle or whoever it might be, and they would burn fish liver and they would burn garlic and they would say some magical words, and that was supposed to expel the demon from their body and render them healed. Well, I can't imagine it was ever very successful, but certainly Jesus had a great reputation as an exorcist. In fact, it's one of the things that historians who do not accept his claims will acknowledge about him. Like it's just so prominent in the gospel records that it's accepted as fact that, yep, Jesus had a great reputation as an exorcist, as effectively dealing with this problem of apparent possession by an unclean spirit. And in fact, in Egyptian papyri and in the Talmud, there are warnings against, in the Egyptian papyri, there are people who actually use the name of Jesus as a magic code, if you like, to cast out demons. Jesus itself has got that power. And in the Talmud, there are warnings against using the name of Jesus in that way. So he must have had that reputation. And so that validates, if you like, the story that we're told here in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels. But Jesus operated quite differently, if you like, from these other people who we can only regard at best as misguided frauds. You know, they thought they had some power. They really had no powers at all. But Jesus did, right? And he didn't buy into the rituals and the code words used by other exorcists. Look at how he responds to this man here, verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And that was enough. That authoritative word was enough. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. So there was obviously some, the man is in great physical turmoil, writhing around on the ground, what does it say, and crying out with a loud voice, and then it's over. And the man is calm, he's at peace, he's lucid, he's clear. The episode has clearly passed. And as time goes by, it becomes clear that he's been totally healed. And people are absolutely amazed by that. They've never seen that happen before. All they're used to is these would-be exorcists, you know, running their rituals and mouthing their magic words, and really, you know, nothing significant is achieved. And suddenly, they're seeing a real-life miracle happening in front of them. And that's how Jesus worked. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. What kind of authority does this man have?" And at once, like a wildfire, his fame spread over the hills of Galilee throughout all the surrounding region. Now, Jesus himself, in fact, if you look down at verse 39, talks again about casting out demons. Verse 34, he cast out many demons. Right? If you go through the Gospel of Mark, the other Gospels, you'll see it quite frequently. In Mark and Luke particularly, this emphasis on Jesus' work of healing and specifically his ability to deal with these challenging medical issues that were understood to be possession by a demon in the first century. Now, Jesus himself attributed great significance to this. Come over to Mark chapter 3, and in verse 22, this is the time where the scribes from Jerusalem try to undermine his authority by claiming that he's in league with the devil. Right? Verse 22 of Mark 3. "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan?'" Right? That makes no sense, does it? "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Now, we're starting to get to where the point that Jesus wants to make now in verse 26, because he sees this tremendous conflict going on between good and evil in his day. And if his message, and there's all the untruths and the lies and the misinformation with which Israel is awash, and he's come to bring light and to bring truth and to challenge all of that. There's all the misery of oppression and of poverty and of problems like this. And he's come to bring the light and the love of God to challenge that. And in doing that, the kingdom of God, which is present in his person, is challenging the kingdom of Satan. If you like, there's two kingdoms going head to head here. And Jesus is clearly winning. That's his point. I am overpowering him. And he says in verse 27, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." And so Jesus is saying, I can only do this because, first of all, I have done it in myself. I have conquered evil, I've conquered the power of sin, and now I am able to rob Satan of his goods, if you like, his slaves, and set them free. And that's the work that he was doing through preaching, but also through the application of the power of the Holy Spirit in these extraordinary miracles that he did as well. In fact, in Matthew and Luke, he tells a further parable, which is the parable of a house. You remember the parable of the house that was infested with a demon. And the demon was thrown out of the house. He goes and wanders around the wilderness for quite a while, and eventually gets really lonely and bored. And he comes back and he looks in the window of the house and it's all being cleaned up and tidied up. He thinks, oh, I might move back in. But hang on, I want some mates to party with. So he brings seven demons, worse than himself, and they move in. And the last state of that man, says Jesus, is worse than the first. Now, he's telling that parable in the context of, you know, he's challenging us, well, who do you want to live inside? Do you want the spirits or do you want the spirit? It's one or the other. Which one is going to be in control of you and your life as a house? Who do you want living in your heart, living in your mind, guiding your decision-making in your life? You don't want the evil spirits, if you like, all of the false ideas, the evil ideas that drive so many men and women. You want the Holy Spirit to be guiding the choices that you make. Well, then you've got to follow Jesus, is the point he makes in that parable. So Jesus really did see this sort of conflict between the two kingdoms, if you like. And when he heals this man, it's not just simply an act of compassion, it is that, or an act of power. But it's also a victory for the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan then and there. And that's always put side by side with this teaching throughout Mark's gospel, as we'll see. Right. So what an astonishing Saturday that was. They spilled out of the synagogue and they went home and nobody could talk about anything else all day. And his fame spread everywhere and very quickly. In fact, by the end of the day, the same day, people have come from everywhere. The whole city is gathered at the door of Simon's house seeking healing in different ways. And we find in the next chapter, chapter 2 in Capernaum, some friends bring a paralytic man from far away and bring him into the house. Like, people are coming from far and near to get healings from Jesus because this one tremendous miracle really established his reputation. Well, it's not the end of the miracles. In verse 29, the same day, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So, again, there's this, you know, more private miracle, if you like, in the house of Simon, where his mother-in-law is healed by just a touch of Jesus' hand, right? Such is his great power. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I don't quite understand what that statement means. Well, I have a theory, I suppose, but I don't know if it's really the final answer. I think, and we've experienced this a little bit at Mount Barker, like, people who have serious mental illnesses don't necessarily have the filters and the controls or the inhibitions that we might have, which sometimes stop us from identifying the truth or speaking our mind clearly. You know, we think about the feelings of the other person, or we think about, you know, the social situation. We don't want to do something awkward, and so we keep our mouths shut. And they don't. And so they're speaking out in these situations, and they're saying things about Jesus that are true, but they're inconvenient for him. He doesn't want people going around saying, oh, you're the Messiah, Jesus, because that would get in the way. There's so many misunderstandings around what it meant to be the Messiah. That would get in the way of the message that he's teaching. So he silences the demons, if you like, and tells these troubled people not to speak because he doesn't want them at this point in his ministry coming out with big statements about who he is and what his mission involves. I think that's what's going on in verse 34. There's another miracle in verse 40. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Right? This man doesn't have a lot of confidence, does he? Right? If you think about what a leper had, the word lepros in Greek actually covers a whole range of skin diseases. Maybe it would even cover things like eczema, for example. A whole range of skin diseases, not necessarily what we identify today as the bacterial form of a disease which we call leprosy today. It was a much broader group of skin diseases. And some of them were really disfiguring, but, you know, not significant, and some of them perhaps made you very vulnerable to other diseases. But all of them were grouped, both in Mosaic times and in the times of Jesus, under this heading of leprosy. And regardless of what actual medical condition you had, if it was classed as leprosy, you were excluded from society. Right? You were expelled, and you had to live on the fringes of society, and you could no longer participate. And I mean, those rules were probably, you know, socially established. Society expected that. But they were also laid down in the law of Moses, weren't they? In Leviticus chapter 13, for example, there's a whole chapter about the treatment of these diseases. And it extended beyond the skin diseases of lepers, extended to mildew in fabric, or extended to rising damp or salt damp in a building. Anything that was sort of this creeping insidious disease was sort of grouped together under this heading of leprosy, and was treated quite seriously by the law of Moses. The next chapter, chapter 14, is a whole chapter dedicated to what happens when a leper is cleansed. So it was a very significant affliction in the days of Moses and still in the days of Jesus. And so this man would be very tentative, wouldn't he? Like, I'm not socially acceptable. I'm used to being rejected and rebuffed. You know, people would want to keep their distance. If I came close, they might throw a rock to keep me away, because they're so scared at the ritual impurity or the actual transfer of disease that they have no sense of compassion. They just want to keep me at bay. And so this man is very tentative when he comes to Jesus. He's obviously drawn to him by his personality, by his reputation as a healer. He's imploring him and kneeling, if you will, you can make me clean. Are you prepared to do that, Jesus? It's really a cry for Jesus' compassion, isn't it? And that's what he gets in response, verse 41. Moved with pity, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him. I wonder how many decades it was since this man had felt a human touch. It would be a long, long time. Even his closest family would not embrace him. So it's a long time since he'd felt a touch, and that's the first thing Jesus does, is touch him with his hand. I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, and that created difficulties for Jesus. Now, what was the significance of this miracle then? Well, as we said here, it represents a category of skin diseases which the priesthood under the law of Moses was charged with diagnosing it. There was a whole protocol around diagnosing the disease. You know, you had to have certain symptoms, and you would come to the priest, present to the priest, and the priest would go through his checklist, and he would say, "Okay, yep, you got this, you got that, you got this, yep, you tick all the boxes, you look like you're leprous." The man would go away for 7 days. He would come back. The priest would have another look. If the situation had not improved, it wasn't a temporary condition then, right? The man was branded as leprous. So there's a whole protocol that the priest had to follow, if you like, to diagnose and then finally pronounce those dreaded words, "You've got leprosy. You are now excluded from society." It would be a terrible fate. But note that the priest could do absolutely nothing to help the sufferer. All they could do is say, "You've got it, and these are the consequences." And in a way, that's a parable for the operation of the law of Moses as a whole, isn't it? It could say, "You're a sinner, and here's your punishment," but it could do nothing to help you. It could not change you from within. Now, that point is, Paul elaborates that in Romans 7 and 8, for example. But there's a classic historical example of this, which shows this point. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. There's probably other instances as well. In fact, I did mean to, now that I think about it, I haven't included there. Numbers chapter 12. Right? Miriam was struck with leprosy by God for her arrogance and her sort of ambition to supplant Moses. And even Moses couldn't heal Miriam. All he could do was pray to God for her healing. So that just underlines that point. But this is a classic example in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. This is the tragic fall of Uzziah. You know, in his day, probably one of the most powerful monarch over the kingdom of Judah. But it says in verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Now, what Uzziah did was he thought, okay, well, if I'm the king and I have all the power, then I choose to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense on the altar of incense, which was something that in the law of Moses was allocated just to the priests. He had no right to do that. He was really crossing a red line there. And yet that's what he did. Well, the priest went in after him. Azariah the priest shared his name with 80 priests of the Lord, right? A great troop of them go into the temple to confront Azariah and say, look, this is wrong. This is wrong, Azariah. You must not do this. Go out of the sanctuary. Well, he didn't listen to them. It says, verse 19, he was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, so not initially notice, but when he sort of blew up, how dare you stop me? You know, I am the king. I've decided to do this. And he refuses to listen to the rebuke of the priests. Leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. Behold, he was leprous in his forehead. They can diagnose the problem. Straight away, they know what it is. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. They cannot do anything for him. They can diagnose the problem. They can judge it, but they cannot treat it. Now, this fact highlights the inefficacy of the priesthood. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9. It's just a category, if you like, but the law in general had this problem. And this is what it says about the law in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. There's a whole detailed and fascinating argument here that we don't have time to go through, obviously. We're just trying to illustrate the significance of the healing of the leper. It says in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons were the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, right? So it could give ritual purity. How much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you see, the priesthood cannot do anything more than provide that external sort of ritual tick. Yep, you're ritually pure. You can go and mix with other people. You can go and worship in the tabernacle. But it cannot actually purify the conscience. Only Jesus can do that. And that cleansing of the conscience, if you like, is identified in Psalm 51 now. Just come to Psalm 51. Sorry to sort of track backwards and forwards across the countryside. But you'll see the point of it now when we come to Psalm 51. Because David has got a problem that the law cannot treat. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. He's a national traitor. He's been charged by Nathan with those three terrible crimes. And there is nothing in the law of Moses. It condemns him, but it cannot forgive him. It cannot save him from those problems. And so David is like the leper. He can be diagnosed. He can be judged by the law. He cannot be helped. And so in his desperation, he turns to God. And this is what he says in Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That language is taken straight out of the ritual for the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus chapter 14. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me freely with your spirit. And so David's spirit, if you like, engages with God's spirit. He wants a right spirit renewed. In verse 17, he wants to offer his broken spirit as a sacrifice to God. But he knows that he alone can't bring about this change. He needs the presence of God and his Holy Spirit, verse 11. He needs the free giving of God's spirit in verse 12 in order to heal him, to restore him, and to uphold him. He's a leper. And the only place he can go to get healing is to God, who can heal him through his spirit. So there's a real parable of our own need in the healing of this leper. This terrible, suffering, isolated man finally finds acceptance and cleansing from Jesus. We're in exactly the same position. And he wills to make us clean. All we need to do is approach him and make that personal connection with him, and we will find the same outcomes for ourselves. Well, if we come back to Mark chapter 1 and we'll just finish with what Jesus did next, if you like. He goes out after that Sabbath, such a crowded Sabbath, if you like. He goes to bed at night exhausted, I'm sure. But in verse 35 of Mark 1, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Well, that's where his energy came from, didn't it? It was that connection with God. So he put his physical needs for rest, if you like, second, and he put his spiritual needs for being recharged by that connection with God first. That's how Jesus lived. And he prioritizes prayer. He gets up very early in the morning while it's still dark, goes to find a completely isolated and quiet place, and there he prayed. And I guess as daylight comes and the birds start to twitter, Simon and them get up and they mooch around the house. They start making breakfast. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's not here. And so they start to they gather a party and they go looking for him. And they scour the countryside. And eventually, perhaps some hours later, they finally come around a corner and there he is. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And so we see from this anecdote, if you like, that prayer was at the very heart of Jesus' relationship with God. It's that energy from that connection that he drew on in order to live and do what he did. And proclaiming the message was his primary purpose. "That is why I came out," he says, verse 38. Wherever he went, he demonstrated the advent of God, not just in words, by preaching in their synagogues, but also by casting out demons as well and binding the strong man. And you know, if you think about it today, well, Jesus was inviting Simon into that mission, wasn't he? "Let us go on," right? He's saying to Simon, "You join me, come with me. And you can learn about prayer. Come with me and join me in the proclamation of the message. Come and see me cast out demons and bind the strong man." And Jesus still invites us into that same mission today. He invites us to join him in prayer. He invites us to join him in proclamation. And he invites us to join him in the practical works that advance the kingdom of God in our day and age. They remain essential to our task. And I hope that as we go away tonight, we can reflect on some of the things that Peter has shown us about the astonishing 3.5 years he lived in the presence of Jesus and the impact it had on him. And we can be motivated and inspired by those insights, if you like, to live as Peter did, a great advocate for his Lord and for the kingdom of which he was the king.